Let us go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word, for the truth that you have given us and inspired to be written down so that we may learn, we may know you, we may learn of you, we may understand your will, your purpose, your plan, and your nature. I pray that would be the case with us this morning, that we would see these writings as the inspired word of God to change us, to mold our hearts, to be more like you day by day. I pray this through Christ's name. Amen. All right, we come to the second half of this rich ruler, the rich young ruler, as he's often described. And see kind of the falling out of this conversation that appears in Matthew 19. So starting in verses Matthew 19 through 16, right, we have this iconic story that you probably are all very familiar with of this individual who comes to Christ and he wants to know how he can earn eternal life. And there's kind of a twofold methodology that I'm hoping is unfolding in this text. And one is we're watching Christ effectively witness to, or at minimum, convict a sinner in a Christ-like way, right? There's a method in which we can hopefully apply this to our usage of evangelism and going out and dealing with other like-minded individuals, but ultimately, the story is written to preach the gospel to us when we realize we cannot do good deeds to enter into the kingdom of God. That is something that is not going to happen. It shows us the consequences of self-righteousness. It shows us the consequences of pride. It shows us that this man in his current state is not going to enter the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of heaven unless he changes. And we realize that immediately because ultimately what Christ does in the beginning in verses 16 and 17 really is challenge his very idea of goodness to begin with, right? This guy comes up and he says, "What good deed," reads Matthew, "must I do to enter eternal life?" We know immediately this premise is wrong. We know there is no good deed you can do to inherit eternal life. But Christ does not immediately challenge his legalism. He simply says, how do you know what good is? How do you know what's good? What defines a good deed per a bad deed? How do you know what is a neutral deed? How do you know your heart is good and or evil or both? What do you defines goodness? What defines righteousness? You can see this consumed in our large modern culture, right? We are nothing, even the most pagan of modern Americans, right, is consumed in many ways with the idea of what can I do to be a good person, right? How can I be better? How can I do good things? And you see it work itself out in all these myriads of ways, right? Well, good things is more equal rights. More good things is the environment. Good things. We must do good things as fast as we can, regardless of what we may say about the nature of those goals. It's all about how can we be good, moral people. And this is exactly what we're dealing with here. This society is no different than ours. And what we must realize as believers is that we cannot define the goodness, right? It's easy for you to go down the street and talk to somebody and they'll say, well, I'm a pretty good person. You say, how do you know that? Because I know that I'm a good person, right? The standard is themselves. If I'm good, if I'm the definition of good, then of course I'm good. Excellent. There must be an objective, third, external party standard of goodness that exists outside of us by which we judge goodness. As R.C. Sproul says, judging sinners by other sinners is excellent. It's easy. My standard of goodness is another sinful human being, then of course I'm good. The standard of goodness has never been a standard of which is less or more sinful. There must be an objective standard of good. And as we looked at last week, that standard is a person. It's a nature. It's a being, right? There's no doing that makes you more or less good. The person of God is infinitely good, period, inherently. And the more we conform to that nature, to that person, and be like that person, the more good we see in us. One commentator puts it this way. This is John Broadus. He says, to call him good, Mark and Luke, was a sort of flattery to one approached only as a rabbi, perfectly good. Keep that word for him. No religious teacher would really like to be accosted as a good man. So here, to ask a teacher concerning which is good, what good things shall be done, must not be with the notion that any mere human teacher is of himself qualified to give the desired instruction. Right? In other words, if I call you a good teacher, what must I do to enter eternal life? The preposition is that you must be good because you have done it. You've done the good deed that gets me in, or that gets you in, so I want to know what that is. Only God is perfectly good. And lessons of goodness are not lessons of mere human ethical wisdom, but of divine instruction. This is a surpassingly important truth. Men of every age and country are prone to think of mere human instruction in morals and religion, and forget that the highest religious wisdom must come from him who alone is perfect wisdom and perfect goodness. So, it flies in the face of our modern culture. There's a lot of people that claim to teach you morality, but are they aligning to a standard that is externally good outside of themselves? And so we see the follow-up in this text, starting in verse 17. So he says, why do you ask me about what is good? Right? What is goodness then? If this man wants to know how to get into the kingdom of heaven, tell me what's good. There's only one who is good. Right? You see his immediate question, followed by an immediate statement. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now consider for a moment, Christ knows full well this man can't keep commandments, but he's not technically wrong, right? If Pelagius, like we talked about last week, Augustine and Pelagius, if Pelagius had technically been right, then this would have been the gospel, right? If Pelagius could have stood up and said, well, it's technically possible to be good if you just keep all the laws perfectly, it just never practically happens, then this is the gospel. Just be good. Just do it. Just be righteous. And Christ knows this. He's not technically incorrect. If it is possible for you to keep all the commandments, you should do so. And then, ironically, this teacher says, which ones? I find this to be amazing. As a, you know, my immediate answer, if this was Alex, he would say, all of them. Which ones you should not keep? Which ones should you not keep? But Christ actually gives him a list, right? And there's six that are listed here. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you'd be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, Christ is technically correct. Were it possible to keep all the commandments blamelessly, then sure, this man would inherit eternal life. Right? In fact, the author of Hebrews, as I said last week, makes an excellent argument that if you could earn eternal life, then to sacrifice Christ for you would be evil. It would be sacrilege. It would be blasphemous. It would be a waste of his blood if you could earn it yourself. So Jesus knows full well that this man is not going to keep these commandments. He knows he hasn't kept these commandments. This is all just a bluffing game at this point, where Christ is drawing out his bluff, because this man is bluffing that he is a good man. And seeing this is an impossible bar is, interestingly, as noted as the method that Jesus uses to convict this man. And we haven't even got to the conviction yet. We can even see he walks through six commandments, and he's still not convicted yet. He says, no, I'm still kept them. You can cite a lot of commandments to someone before they're convicted at heart. But ironically, this man still believes himself to be effectively perfect, because he asks, which ones? Now, bear in mind, depends on who you ask, but if you decide to count them up and parse them out, there's roughly 400 to 500 commandments from Exodus all the way up through Deuteronomy, right, which comprises the Mosaic Law. These are just base commands. And at this point, it's estimated that the Pharisees and the traditionalists and the rabbis have created, in addition to expositing and explaining all these laws as to the best of their ability, they've created an additional almost 2,000, if not 2,500, depending on which scholar you want to read, additional what we'll call precepts, traditions. You know, this is how we interpret our law, and this is how we're going to abide by it, regardless of whether or not it is strictly biblical. So, for this man to ask which ones, we will assume at least at minimum we're speaking of the Mosaic Law strictly. And then, ironically, Christ immediately selects five laws to convict this man, or shall I say six, but five of them come from what we know commonly as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, right? The very first administration of the law in Exodus chapter 20. I know I've argued before that the Mosaic Law is not divided in scope. You will find no divisions anywhere in the Mosaic Law of this is the moral section, this is the religious section, this is the civil section, this is the priestly section. It is all cited to be kept all at the same time by all of those individuals, and all of them are punished likewise across the board if they break them. But you can't read Scripture, and especially Exodus, without seeing that 10 specific laws are set up effectively as the principles by which all the other laws are somewhat derived, right? For the most part, you can read the Ten Commandments and you'll see summaries of all the other laws to a great degree, minus perhaps the Levitical sacrificial nature of the Levitical priesthood. But in terms of how they daily should live and function, the Ten Commandments work as a central cornerstone of how we should then live. And Christ does this. He cites these commandments. He doesn't give this man an exhaustive list of the Ten Commandments. He just cites a few. And the first one seems fairly easy. Do not murder. You tell a man, imagine you go down the street and you talk to a guy and you say, this is what you have to do to be good. Don't kill anybody unrighteously. Right? That's easy enough. That's fairly simple. It's a pretty fair bet that the vast majority of people on this planet haven't strictly, unrighteously killed someone. I'm not talking about what we would consider a righteous justice or wartime destruction of human life, but murder, right? In the Old Testament, it's considered premeditated murder, something that you thought about and carefully designed to destroy somebody. So don't murder. Now, we also know that Christ has defined murder very differently in Matthew chapter 5, correct? Or at least he expands upon it. He says, yes, don't murder. You can look at this in Matthew 5:23, but you'll also find statements where he says, if you are angry or hate your brother, it is considered the same guilt before the throne of God as murder, right? Even if you don't follow through, it is still considered murder. But he doesn't mention that here. He simply says, don't kill anybody. Okay, that's fairly simple. That's easy enough. Let's go to the next one. Don't commit adultery. Okay, it's a little bit harder now, maybe. You might be able to still argue and make a good case that a very good amount of the majority of even the pagan population of this planet can keep this one, give or take, easily enough. We also know that Christ makes it clear that that is not the end purpose of that law, right? He says, he who lusts after someone that's not his wife is just as guilty of adultery in the same regard, but again, not mentioned here, right? He just simply says, don't commit adultery, don't kill anybody, don't break the covenant with your wife, okay? Still easy, right? There's a lot of people that you might be able to say die and go to their graves, and they haven't murdered anybody, and they haven't committed adultery. Do not steal. Okay, now it's getting a little bit harder. Hopefully you can see the noose starting to form, right? You might be able to say, I've never stolen anything in my life. I can't say that. I still remember to this day when I stole a pack of gum out of a convenience store and I was like 5 or 6 years old. And I remember my mother had to take me back in the store and make me hand it back to the cashier and do the whole thing where if you steal candy, you got to put it back. I remember that to this day. We also know, how do you define stealing? Right? It's cheating on your taxes, stealing. It's not reporting something, stealing. Is something as trivial as not taking the time to mention certain cash or a business venture, stealing. We could go into various definitions of it. But who wants to bet their odds that they have never stolen anything ever in their life, all the way down to infancy? That's a harder bet. I can't make that bet. I know immediately my bluff would be called if I could say, I've never stolen anything ever in my life at any point. Right? You should immediately call my bluff if I say that. It's funny we mentioned that too, or that this comes up in this particular text, because Augustine was convicted. Augustine of Hippo in 400 AD, who I've talked about extensively, writes in his Confessions, in the book of the Confessions, the very first couple books of the Confessions. While he was living a pagan life, he was a kid, he didn't care about anything. His mother was involved in his life and trying to witness to him, but for the most part, he just did whatever he wanted, and he remembers, and he writes the Confessions decades later, after he's been convicted and saved. He remembers and recounts a story, and it's in the Confessions, and I didn't cite it here, but I should have, in book 2 of the Confessions, about how he stole fruit as a child, okay? He stole fruit, and he lives in North Africa at this point in time, and the Roman Empire is still very much at work and at force, and he says him and multiple other neighborhood kids went to their neighbor's house and stole fruit, and they didn't even eat the fruit. They just threw it away. It was fun to steal as a child. And he remembered that to his dying day, that he stole for fun. He stole just out of spite, just to hurt somebody. And he said it was that that forced him to remember that he was not a good person. He was born not a good person. He liked doing things to harm someone at a very young age, just to take their fruit. They didn't even eat the fruit. They threw it away. Now, you get to do not lie, or as the text strictly states, do not bear false witness. Now, we could make a good argument that this is not just lying. This is a specific lying, and that would be true to a degree. Bearing false witness is the strict reading of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. It's not thou shalt not lie, it's thou shalt not bear false witness. And bearing false witness has a person involved in the lie. Now, regardless of what we may say about other lying, this is something you typically either intentionally or unintentionally do against your neighbor or your enemy or your rival or even family, and it would be used in some regard to paint a slanderous picture of somebody. If I bear false witness, and of course the most immediate thing that comes to mind is in a court of law, right? When you're called upon as a legal witness, you must give testimony, and that is this Greek word here. The Greek word is pseudo-marturia. Pseudo is to lie. Pseudo is just the Greek word for lying, falsehood. Marturios is, it's not just a word, it's a testimony. It's like a witness stand. It's something that you're banking on. People are betting on that you're saying the truth. Like you're called in front of the judge and the jury, and you're required to say the truth, right? That's your testimony. That's your public declaration of the truth, so to speak, that people are banking on. People believe you when you say it. This isn't just words spoken idly. This is something that is taken fairly seriously, either in a very public setting or a legal setting, or some situation where you're trying to tarnish somebody's reputation and welfare. Remember, especially in a day and age, in ancient times, when there's not quite as many people as there is in your society, in your village, in your city, and something like that, and I slander this guy's reputation hard enough, he's going to lose all his business. He's going to lose everything. He's going to be considered an outsider. If I tarnish someone's reputation hard enough in a small enough community, he's never going to really come back from it, or it's going to be very difficult to do so. It's designed to harm, or at minimum, designed to cover you and destroy someone else. Now, we can already immediately know that there isn't a person on this planet, and this is a bluff we can be comfortable in calling, who hasn't lied in some way, shape, or form. Maybe not specifically lied on the witness stand, but if we know that God is a God of truth, and we know that God is a God of absolute justice, then we certainly are not that if we judge ourselves by our words only. Just our words. Right? What person on this planet would like to say, I have never been untruthful, ever? Right? 1 John 5:20 says, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. The Greek word for truth is aletheia. It means accurate, correct, truth. Like, you know, mathematics is true. It is accurate. It is correct in every regard. Our God is a God of truth. Ironically, inversely, you see Satan called the father of lies, right? In John 8:44, famously enough. He is the opposite. He is the anti-God nature. We know God, you can even see this ironically from the mouth of Balaam in Numbers 23:19, right? Where he famously says, God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. What he has said, will he not do it? Or he has spoken, he will not fulfill it? So, at minimum, I know there's moral philosophers and even Christian ethics that argue about what time is it good to lie in this situation or that situation. Is it okay to lie to the Nazis to save the Jews, etc.? Whatever you may argue about that discussion, in the nature of God, you will find no lie. In his person, in his very nature, is not lying. To lie is to act in an anti-God matter, is to counter his life and behavior. So, this noose tightens a little bit around this guy's throat, and then you see, finally, the last commandment, honor your father and mother. This one's naturally much more difficult, and also, you can also bear this in mind, too. You can think of, ask yourself, you know, and we all know this to a great degree, are your father and mother sinful? Probably. So is it likely that there have been points when they've aggravated you, they've irritated you, they've bothered you, or something they do is sinful, and it's hard to honor them in that moment in time? Probably. Now imagine, especially in this culture and day and age, when a matriarchal, or shall I say, a patriarchal family was a great, mattered a great deal more. Remember, in today's modern American society, you can just say, forget you, mom and dad, I'm moving to Tennessee. You can leave. Can't really do that in 30 AD. Your parents matter a great deal more in the ancient world, especially as they got older and as they had more and more children, and those children had children, they would effectively become the patriarchs and matriarchs of their society. You still see this a great deal in the Far East, and really in other parts of the Middle East as well, where the family would make decisions for all, right? Or the top parents make decisions for the entirety of their family as long as they're alive, and marriages are arranged around this principle. Inheritance laws are determined around this principle. Who gets the family business and land, if you're a farmer, is determined by this principle. A great deal of decisions are made by your parents well into their older age. And so it is expected, and you see this principle unfold, especially in the Mosaic Law, where you are called to respect and honor your parents. Provide for them. It is critical that you take care of them, especially. And we looked at that earlier in Matthew, where it is necessary and is considered a big deal. A son or daughter who doesn't take care of his aging parents is tantamount to, I mean, they're on the level with an adulterer and a murderer. They are not good people if you abandon your children, or your parents, excuse me. You're expected to honor your father and mother with humility and reverence in this society, much more than even today. So, the Greek word here for to honor is timao. Timao, to highly value, to show great care for, to prize as something very important and necessary to you. So, how many people would like to place their bets that they have always consistently honored their parents all the time? And so you see, ironically, the last commandment that is cited against this man, if you want to be perfect, you want to be righteous, do all these things, and also love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, how many people would like to say that they are as selfless to their neighbors as they are with themselves? This is easily the hardest one. This is the nail in the coffin of self-righteousness right here. And what's fascinating, you read this, and nowhere, you know, if Alex was doing evangelism, the first thing that he would do is cite perhaps the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Christ doesn't mention that here. None of these commandments so far that Christ has cited have anything to do with his treatment or the man's treatment of the Lord himself. Right? He's just dealing with human-to-human relationships so far. And he cites, love your neighbor as yourself. And as you know, this is not in the Ten Commandments. You'll find it in Leviticus 19. You go look at Leviticus 19, and we know Christ is going to cite this here in a couple chapters as the second greatest commandment. But the first instance that you'll find it is Leviticus 19, where it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Hopefully you see kind of the backdrop of where this comes from, right? You don't seek vengeance against your brother. You don't bear a grudge against him. You don't seek to harm him in some way. You treat him as you wish to be treated, right? You love him as yourself. This is fascinating because what's also ironically included here is the premise, the presumption that you do in fact love yourself, right? And that's just implied. It's implied in Leviticus 19. You already love yourself. Now love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's still very clear. There should be no grudge, anger, hatred, spite, or bitterness between what in Leviticus they call neighbors. But as we know, and especially in Matthew, is more generally defined as your people, right? And of course, this we would apply this as far beyond even that. But it predicates at minimum, right, that you love your brothers. And this predicates on the assumption that all humans on this planet, to some degree or another, love themselves. We know this to be true, right? Human beings, by far, if we dare ask ourselves, would we hold a timer to how much time or effort we put into ourselves and what we want as opposed to others? Would anyone like to hold that timer up to themselves and see whether or not they love themselves or spend more time caring for themselves more or for others? Is that a bluff anyone wants to call? Love is such a broad word in English. We use the word for love for many different things. It's much more precise in Greek and in Hebrew. And in Greek here, the word is agape. Agape, you may have heard this word or this term in the Greek language. There's a number of words for Greek in Greek for love. There's phileo, which is brotherly love. There's eros, which is can be sexual love or romantic love or just something you genuinely desire. And then there's agape. Agape is to highly, it's not necessarily an emotional word. It just simply says, this is very important to you. You value this. This matters to you. You agape something that is very highly prized by you. It matters greatly. And so if we apply that here, it implies that, obviously, if that is how we apply it to ourselves, you hold yourself with high value, with high esteem, with high priority, then by very definition, it predicates that man should also be others in value, or he should find value in greatness and, or not greatness, but great prize in others. He wants to take care of them. They matter to him as much as he matters to himself. To be God-like is to be others-focused, right? The cross of Christ is the best illustration of this. This should absolutely floor this rich ruler, right? There's not a man on this planet that can claim they have consistently and regularly loved their neighbor as themselves. And you might go out and be able to do it really well tomorrow, but will you do it Wednesday or Friday? Even if you could do it 6 days out of the week, would you like to argue that all 7 days you can consistently wake up every day and love other people as much as you love yourself? Of course not. We know we are sinners at heart. All of these are cited by Christ up to this point in order to what would, in theory, leave this man completely silent. Right? This should destroy this man's righteousness, his integrity. This should floor this man completely, and if this man was honest with himself, he would know that these six alone, he didn't even cite 10, six should leave this man completely left alone in his own sin. But ironically, this man has the audacity to say, all of these things I have kept, in verse 20. And I'm ragging a lot on this rich ruler here, but also bear in mind, yes, the arrogance and pride and self-righteousness is very much on display, but this is no different from the vast majority of his society in this day and age, right? This is how the society worked in 30 AD. Just be righteous and be good enough and keep enough commandments and you'll go to heaven, right? All these things I have kept, and it's ironic you see in Mark and Luke's version of the same story, he says from his youth, and Matthew kind of abbreviates it here, but in Mark and Luke, the story is expanded a little bit, and we see Mark and Luke are inspired to write from his youth. So this man would, in fact, argue, and you see that from the past tense verb here, kept, past tense. So this man is, in fact, arguing he's consistently and regularly maintained this through his past. Right? Now, anybody for 5 minutes of considering this or scrutinizing this would realize this is laughable. Right? There is no human being on this planet that could say they've kept all these from their youth. And he might even be able to argue that even if he has kept them all with incredible zeal for 90% of his life, is that righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven? So, we can't take this man very seriously anymore. But ironically, it's another point where you can see, Jesus does not immediately call his bluff. Not yet. He's prepared to allow this man the assumption, sure, we'll argue that you have kept all these commandments. That is not how we convict this man. And you will run into this, and you'll run into this in evangelism and witnessing with other people. You'll find people that will swear to you up and down. They've kept all 10 commandments perfectly. Right? You will find these people. So how do you convict such a man? How do you make a man aware of his sinfulness? Well, in the inspired word of God, we see that Christ happens to know his weakness, happens to know how this man still has gross sin unchecked in his life, and he chooses instead to not argue necessarily yet the righteousness or validity of his claims. He simply says, one thing you lack, in Matthew's version, it's if you would be perfect, in verse 21. So what we see here is an implication. First, Christ sets a bar. He sets a bar and says, these are good commandments. Keep these commandments if you wish to enter life. And this man has the audacity to claim, yeah, I've kept all of these. And then Christ says, you need to be perfect to enter the kingdom of heaven. How are you going to become perfect? Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, Jesus argues in Luke's record, it says, Jesus says, one thing you lacked. We know this man lacked a lot more than one thing. This man lacked a significant more than just a single obvious point. But Christ does this because he's making a very obvious conviction, right? He's not here to nitpick, even that this man knows, everyone on this planet knows that this man is wrong in his statement, that he's kept all of these. Christ is not going to deal with that immediately. He simply says, however, what about the sin that you love the most? Right? And again, this is technically true. Christ is not wrong when he says, if you want to be perfect, do all the laws and live completely a sacrificial Christ-like life, giving away everything else that matters to you. Right? And we know, of course, even this is not going to save you. Even if this man, let's assume for a moment that even if this man did sell all his possessions, he's not going to be perfect by it. Right? Even if this man can argue that he's kept all of these laws and also sold all his possessions, he's still not made perfect. And Jesus is fully aware of this, but he just chooses, without questioning his validity of his own statements, to hit him at a distinct weak point. And then we learn two things about this man. One, he has great possessions. And two, he loves them enough that it saddens him to leave them for the kingdom of God. Right? So Jesus is, again, technically correct. When we become convinced of our own righteousness or our own self-righteousness, it is perhaps good enough to be reminded of our singular weakness. And we all have one. We each know what it is. You may even be able to argue you keep 80 to 90% of commandments. And we know for those who are repentant of their sins, those who genuinely trust in Christ, those who repent of their sinfulness and trust in the cross of Christ to save them, we are regenerated. No one's arguing that. The Holy Spirit does live in us and is changing our heart from a totally depraved heart into a renewed, sanctified heart. And that's a good thing. Right? And we're happy and joyful for that regard. It is, in fact, possible now for you to please God, not because of works that we do, but because of the faith that we have been given. But even then, enough sin exists that if we are honest with ourselves, there is something we cannot let go of. And this man, apparently, it was materialism. It was his greed. It was his possessions. This was a wealthy man. And ironically, note that Christ even offers him a reward for doing so. He says, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. This is reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Store up your treasures not on earth where the moth and the rust destroy them, but store them up in heaven, right? We've seen that in Matthew chapter 6. That there is a sense in which not only is our Father prepared to save us and atone for our sins, but completely aside from our sinfulness and completely aside from any legalism whatsoever, he chooses to reward his children. And he chooses to do that out of good grace. And remember, this is a day and age when assets in this day and age are not just, you know, digital bank accounts. Like, in this day and age, when you have wealth, you have gold coins, you have real material something, you've got land, you have houses, you have gold, you have livestock. Those are possessions. Remember, it's not just about numbers that we look at on screens or on paper. This is a day and age, and indeed, where assets were much more powerful than just simply a bunch of liquid cash lying around. But either way, this man is required to give all of this up, or he's asked to do so. And note, this is not necessarily a commandment anywhere in the Mosaic Law. There is no commandment in Moses' law that says you must give away all your possessions, sell all you have. You won't find that anywhere, and Christ knows that. This is not a precedent set anywhere in the Old Testament, but he offers this man a reward for doing so. If you want to have life, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven and have joy and life that is in Christ and the eternal treasure that is never going to fall away, sell what you possess and give to the poor. Right? Hopefully, this would be a joyful thing. You would think that this man would say, this is great. I can throw away a penny now to gain billions later. This is an easy win. This really also shows us how short-sighted we can be as human beings. Beyond that, he says, sell what you have, give to the poor, you'll treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And this is an appeal to personal discipleship. And remember, this is a day and age when you have seen, and we're going to look at here in just a few verses, physical disciples, in fact, do leave their physical goods and things behind because Jesus is a physical man standing in front of you on this planet, and you can actually follow him in person as he goes from place to place, right? This is a day and age when it, in fact, did matter a great deal that you give up everything physically and follow him around because, as Peter knows, the words of life are coming from his mouth, and they're not over here, they're over here, so I'm going to go over there. Now, that may not be our situation anymore, but this is a day and age, especially at the time when Christ walked the earth, when, in fact, if you wanted the words of life, you go follow him over there, wherever he's walking. And Christ says, you want life? Come follow me. Of course, that makes sense. But that, of course, is something that requires the man to give up something that is more valuable to him than the kingdom of heaven. And he went away sorrowful. The text just simply says, with sorrow in the Greek, with sadness, with sorrow, lack of joy. What's important is that Jesus convicts this man of the perfection that is required of him, and it requires a total selflessness, a total and complete sacrifice of the self that this man cannot pay, and we know we cannot either. To this day, we still, even those who've been saved for 50 years, may know that there are things that cost us a lot to give up, that we do not wish to give up for the cost of Christ. He does not understand the parable of the pearl of great price. And in this case, it's this man's goods, but whatever the case may be, this is something that this man realizes is in the way of his entrance. So the story is an interesting one. Of all the many ways Jesus could have responded to this man, of all the different ways he could have convicted this man, of all the different ways he could have preached to him the gospel, ironically, what we do not see really is any gospel layout here. I mean, we could argue that the time has not quite yet come for the public proclamation of it, but at minimum, he is prepared to convict the heart of this man to such a degree that he realizes how sinful he is, even over and above his arrogant statements of keeping such laws. So hopefully this is the first thing that we can take from this, and I hope if nothing else, even in our evangelism, don't be afraid to convict somebody. Don't be afraid to make it clear to them that they got to be perfect. And tell them frankly, if you want to be going to heaven, just be perfect. And start right there. Good luck. But what else are we supposed to take from this passage directly as disciples? We're going to see this in, I'm playing one of my cards early here. We're going to see this in coming weeks in verses 23 through 25 when the disciples realize the implications of this. And we'll look at this next week. The disciples get it. The disciples do start to put it together in verses 24 and 25 and say, well, no one's going to be saved then. That's right. No one ever will be saved if this is the standard of righteousness. But here in this passage, we have to see an absolute need for someone to be righteous other than ourselves, that saves us, that cares for us, and that desires to atone for us. This is one of the first times you're going to see the disciples, one, be called to beware of self-righteousness. Because by far the worst thing you can do, either unsaved or saved even now, is be in the position of this man who believes he's pretty good for the kingdom of heaven. Right? He's convinced of his own, at least minimum, inherent goodness, and he is unable to surrender to Christ and submit. This is a struggle most certainly for those outside of the grace of Christ, but it's certainly an ongoing struggle for us as well. And that is predicated upon the fact that even as disciples here and now who are capable of self-righteousness, I do this every day, right? I walk down the street and 5 minutes later, I'm convinced that I'm, for the most part, much better than those people over there, right? If I want to take myself seriously. But we must understand how critical it is that we realize how unrighteous we are on a regular basis, how self-centered we can be. And even now, years into our faith, how many of us dare to sit down and hold ourselves up against even just these laws cited here, just the six, regularly and consistently, even now? Believers have to know they are not inherently good people. They have to know they're not perfect. They have to know that if they want to enter the kingdom of heaven, someone much more righteous than them is going to have to make it possible. And this still applies because we know, of course, perhaps the most central fact of discipleship here, which the disciples are about to give, we are certainly still capable of struggling to surrender to Christ in our sinfulness. It may not be greed, as stated here. It may not be anger or lust or anything here necessarily listed, but there are still things that I believe all of us would be sorrowful if we were asked to put down tomorrow by Christ. And I wish to ask you, what are those things? Should we think about those things? Should we consider if Christ asked you to give up X, Y, or Z, would you in fact walk away sorrowful? Or how sorry would you be to part with them? There are things that we would go to our graves that have to be, as Spurgeon put it, pried out of our hands. Right? And in coming weeks, we're going to see this, so I'm leaving this a little bit cliffhanger-y here. But the disciples get this, and they realize if every man is judged by the standard that Christ judges this rich man here and this man, it's easier for this man to go, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for this man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples realize it. Who's going to be saved? It's not going to be possible through man. The gospel begins to start to unfold in coming verses. So I'm going to go ahead and end it here with three simple facts. We should use the law to convict sinners of their need for Christ in our evangelism, in our witnessing. Do not be afraid to go out and convict someone of their need to be perfect. Call their bluff. And then all men, saved or not, are capable of being lost in self-righteousness. And all men, saved or not, are being capable of being sorrowful to surrender X to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you do not leave sinners as sinners, that you do not leave us in our self-righteousness, in our depravity, but that you raise us up as newer, better people. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would do this in us and for us and in spite of us, that it would work in our hearts and minds and make us into selfless people for the kingdom of heaven. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.